All right, so we had a week off, and I fear that we've kind of forgotten our place. So just a little bit of review. We're going through our discipleship series, the third part of our discipleship series called Spiritual Growth Dynamics. And what we want to accomplish in this segment of discipleship is providing you with the structure upon which to build your spiritual life. So what I like to do is kind of show you the framework, the places where you need to hang some work and some pegs and to do some work. You know, we talk about discipleship and we talk about the tools of discipleship. So you might say that the things that a disciple does, the disciplines of a godly life, would be reading my Bible, praying, fellowship, sharing my faith with other people, and being involved in corporate worship or the gathering of the body of Christ. So we might say those are the five things, the five tools that you need to build a Christian life. But as you know, any of you that are in a trade or have any sort of skill or you use tools of any kind, you need to know how to use the tools. So I have a sledgehammer, and a sledgehammer has a particular use, to break things. It's a simple tool to use. You just take it and you start whacking on whatever you want to break. But if I go up a notch and I get a hammer is a little bit more of a specific tool. It's not as generic, and you just can't whack on things with a hammer. In fact, you have to learn how to pound a nail in it. It's not as easy as here. You can give a sledgehammer to a boy of any age, and he can pretty much wield it. But when you graduate to a hammer, you actually have to do some instructing and teaching about the particular use of that hammer. And once a hammer is in the hands of a skilled workman, it actually can construct a home. And the same thing is true of the tools that I've just mentioned to you, the tools of discipleship. So the tools of Bible study, the tools of prayer, the tools of sharing your faith, the tool of evangelism, the tool of worship, those tools are great and they're helpful, but you need to know how to apply them. So much of the Christian life has to do with knowledge and the mind. And so in this beginning part of our discipleship process in terms of the dynamics of how do we grow as a disciple, we've been talking about the mind. And we've talked about two practices that are important with regard to the mind. So, if I start talking about Bible study and prayer, I want those things to change me and conform me and to make me into the image of Christ. So how is it that I use these two tools, Bible study and prayer, to accomplish that? And the Bible talks to us about two words. It talks to us about repentance and renewal. So with regard to the mind, if I take the tool of the Bible and I begin to read it, I want it to affect me in two ways. I want it, number one, to confront behavior and ideas that I have and say, I need to stop these. These are not of God. These are ungodly. These are not helpful. These are not true. And so the Bible helps me to see those things, and when I see them, I repent of them. I mean, I change my mind with regard to these things that I've had in my mind, and I renew my mind. That means I replace them with something that is biblical, godly, true, and helpful. So that's how I go about using the Scriptures, the Word of God. That's when the Scriptures become that tool that begins to discern, it begins to challenge, it begins to confront, it begins to change who I am. When I actively say, how do I repent? Is this passage teaching me to repent of something, to change my mind about something? And how do I renew? Is this passage teaching me to renew or to replace this faulty idea? In the same way I use prayer in that way. Search me, O God, and know me. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. See if there's any wickedness in me. So prayer is not simply asking God to give me things or to solve problems. It is that. But primarily it becomes this tool I use to hone my mind as I read the scriptures to match the mind of Christ. So those ideas now, repentance and renewal, those are the specifics of how I wield the hammer of Bible study. They're the specifics of how I wield the hammer of prayer. I do it in this way. I just don't take it and start hitting the wall with it. Right? I have to do it with specific and with some intentionality and with some specificity. So I want to read a whole slew of verses for you. One we've read now for a couple of weeks. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it reads like this: Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if I'm going to live this life of service to God, if I'm going to prove what the will of God is, my behavior needs to change and conform not to the pattern of the world, but to the pattern of Jesus Christ. And that movement from being conformed to the world to being conformed to Jesus Christ is called transformation. And so I want to be transformed by this process, and he calls it the renewing of our mind. I think that includes repentance as well. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says this: The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So again, this might be the paradigm. The words might be a little bit different, but the first command is to repent. The second command is to believe, and that believing is believing in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, who gives us freedom from sin and the capacity to obey him, to love him with our whole heart, strength, and mind, and to go into all the world and make disciples. Because we've been accepted by God, we have security in him, we trust him, we have a new identity in Christ, and we have a purpose in him. So that's the believing of the gospel that we need to apply. The repenting is putting away all those old, damaged, unhelpful, unhealthy, untrue thoughts that I can do this on my own, I can do this apart from God, works get me to heaven. All of those things I put away. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. It says, The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the opposite of this Romans lifestyle of transformation, proving the will of God, is captivity to this false way of thinking that is epitomized by the devil, and then we do his will. So those two verses stand in opposition to one another. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that we should leave the elementary teaching about Christ and press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So it teaches us here that there is a process of movement forward. We keep moving, we keep learning. And this room needs to hear this. We never stop. We never stop changing. We never stop learning. It doesn't matter how old we are, we still have the capacity to say, you know what? What I've thought up until now might not be what the Scripture tells me. And I need to examine every part of my thinking so that it is matching the mind of Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, and here's that word, renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the process by which we've been saved is a transformative process, a renewal of our mind. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So it's the opposite of our physical life and its diminishing. It's on an upward movement, an upward tangent. It's moving upward. Our inner man is being renewed day by day because we've been diligent to use these tools throughout our lifetime. And then finally, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, and put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So again, our goal here is to move into this likeness of Jesus Christ. That's your goal. Each and every day, I want to be more like Jesus. And it starts with the inner man, which is renewed day by day. It starts with my mind, which now is aspiring to reflect the mind of Christ. And so that's my goal. That's what we're shooting to do and to be. So we talked about this. We talked about how a lot of these verses have to do with behavior, but also are addressing the underlying issues, because behavior is a reflection of my inner man. My behavior reflects my inner thoughts. So we have this pyramid on the top. If it's like an iceberg, the part that shows, everybody sees, is my behavior. And under the line, that's under the water line, are these ideas that we have. We call them beliefs and values, and we talked about archetypes. These kind of underpinnings of our thinking that have been there for a long, long time. So you remember we talked about the slogans, right? The different slogans. The best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup, kind of ideas that run through our mind, that live there, that kind of guide our beliefs and our values and guide our behavior. And we said that's what we need to begin to address, are those archetypes. Go ahead and skip the next slide and let's just define what I mean by that. So archetypes are deeply held assumptions, impressions, intuitions about how the world works and what is important. Sometimes they are conscious and we make them into mottos for life, like cleanliness is next to godliness, but sometimes they are subconscious and unchallenged and unspoken. And those are the ones we have to mine up. That's where prayer comes in handy. That's where prayer really begins to help you. The tool of prayer is one of those tools that helps us to get deep into our soul and mind and examine ourselves. And so we need to cultivate a habit of prayer that actually becomes introspective, challenging, where we say, Spirit of God, do your work. And the Spirit's work is to convict me of sin. Show me if there be any wicked way in me. And our conscience will work together with the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God to begin to reveal those things to me. And as a believer, you need to sit up in that prayer moment when that occurs to you, when you're hit that this is wrong, and say, this is wrong, and write something down and say, I need to discover the depth of this idea or behavior. I need to examine it. I need to get to the root of it. Especially if it's something that's a pattern in your life. And you need to start examining your beliefs and your archetypes and your values and saying, how is this thing affecting me and how deep does it go? And let me start rooting it out, right? It's just like weeding in your yard. You can take a weed whacker and knock the top off. But if you don't get that root out, guess what? It's coming back, right? And some of those weeds, when you don't address the root, that root gets big. And then all you can do is whack it off unless you want to dig your yard up, right? It's better when you see a weed in your life to start rooting it out and not just to whack off the top and be satisfied with changing behavior only. And once you do that, your life becomes easier. Your behavior becomes more conformed because I've rid myself of that destructive pattern of thinking, that conformity to the world. Beliefs are assumptions and convictions that we think are true. Values are principles and standards of behavior. And worldview is the summation of our belief structure. And so what I encourage you to do was to think about thinking. All right, so there's your summary. That sermon I preached 2 weeks ago. So if you need a refresher, you can go back and online, you can watch it. You can also listen to it. So let me just try and maybe help you, show you what I mean by these different things, archetypes and values and beliefs. It's all kind of confusing, and I don't mean to be confusing. I really mean to be helpful, and I want to be helpful to you today. But if this is going to work for you, you've got to, the first destructive thought you need to get out of your head is that I don't need to think, or I don't need to think about my thinking. You really need to think about your thinking, and that might be an odd or a new idea, even though it's kind of basic. You need to think about your thinking. So I'm going to throw a couple pictures up here to help you. So these are all Depression era photos. Okay, so the Depression era and people who lived through the Depression, there's a couple of you in here, actually framed how people thought and lived. I mean, that's why we talk about it's Depression era thinking. It's a particular kind of thinking. You can look at a particular generation of people and say, they do that because they lived through the Depression, right? So the Depression affected their internal thinking process, their archetypes, and they can't get away from them, right? That has framed how they live. So this picture on the left is just kind of the classic. And then the one on the right, if you can't read the sign, it says this. Wanted urgently, a strong rope to hang myself. Alternatively, unfurnished accommodation for my wife, unborn child, and myself. Now, one of the things that's characteristic of the Depression era is that the suicide rate increased at a rate that is unprecedented in history. Although, actually, having said that, this recent Great Recession, I think we're calling it, the suicide rate in the last 5 or so years came close to matching the suicide rates during the Depression. One of the things we learned from that is that security in economics, in our economic status, has a huge effect on our life and our perspective. But lots of people committed suicide during the Depression because they lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost all of their money, they were on the street with their families, and they couldn't find work. So they might have run across, and I'm hoping this is the next slide, they might have run across this sign as they lost their jobs. As they were going from town to town, jobless men keep going. We can't take care of our own. So as these people who lost their jobs and lost all means of supporting themselves began to go elsewhere looking for work, they would run across, I mean, this is a billboard. Think about the amount of people that would have to come through our town looking for work and shelter for our town to decide, we need to just put up a billboard so people stop asking us. I mean, that reflects a huge amount of people, right? That have come through that we've said no to. Let's just put a sign up so we don't have to deal with that anymore. And then this last one, just the picture of life in the Depression. I mean, if you want a great picture of the Depression life, read Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck. and you will have that portrayed to you in a heart-wrenching way. This was an incredible period of time in our history. Now, Depression-era thinking is something that came out of the Depression. People who came out of the Depression thought in these particular ways. These were their values that were tied into their archetypes, okay? So here's some of them, right? They were frugal. A Depression-era person would say, a penny saved is a penny earned. And they would make the most of the resources they had, right? They said, fix what you have instead of buying something new. Don't buy something new. Fix what you have. That became part of the fabric of a Depression-era person. When they saved, they put money in the mattress, not in the bank. And I'm sure you have stories like I do, and these are, you know, of just frugal people, but people who don't trust the system. So these are Russian people I'm going to talk about, but they had a Depression-era thinking. My dad helped these two widows, and when they died, he had the privilege of being the keeper of their estate. So the first thing he did is he went to the house, and he began to clean it out. And he said he found money in all kinds of places. There was a toaster in the cabinet, and he looked in that toaster, and in the toaster was money. You know, in different nooks and crannies in the freezer, he found a bag, and in that bag was money. They'd hidden money all throughout the house. They didn't put it in the bank. They put it in these different hiding places in their house. Well, why would a Depression-era person do that? Or a person from the United States who didn't, or Soviet Union, who didn't trust the system do that? Well, because they didn't trust the system. The banks let them down. They lost all their money. The banks closed and crashed along with their money. That's why we have the FDIC now, right? Because of the Depression. So because of that, they put money in a mattress. Because of that, when they made something, they made it to last. Because you don't buy things new. So you make things well so that they last. They savored the good things in life. So when they sat down for that one meal with meat in it, they enjoyed it. Because it didn't come along so often. Right? Lastly, they never threw anything away. They never threw anything away. Now, we all recognize this, right? And on this list are some great things, regardless if you're a Depression-era person or not. But because these people went through the Depression, these ideas were pushed deep into their psyche. They weren't just kind of surface values. You know, for me, when you say a penny saved is a penny earned, I go, yeah, that's good. Yeah. But I don't pick up pennies on the ground. Depression-era people pick up pennies on the ground. I don't. I just walk past them. It's just a penny. So I really don't believe a penny saved is a penny earned deep down into my psyche. And it has a bad effect on me. I'm not a great saver. I hate to say this. You know, it's part of the problem of being a pastor is you come up here and admit all your failures. I'm not a great saver. I'm a spender. I like to spend money. So you guys are going to have to help me with my retirement. But some of these issues on this list have a positive and a negative. So here's the other thing that we need to do with our thinking. So do we just adopt Depression-era thinking and have it rule our lives because, you know, that's the way Grandpa did it and it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me, these are good things. Or do we start to begin to look at them? The other thing you need to do is say not everything, just because it's a principle or a value, is played out well. So let's talk about the first one. Let's talk about frugality. A frugality on the negative side, can you think of a word to describe a negative frugal person? A tightwad. What did you guys say? A cheat? Cheap. Oh, I was going, yeah, I'm not getting the cheap thing. Cheap. Yeah, cheap. A tightwad, right? So if I say I'm a frugal person and that causes me to be a tightwad, when someone like James comes up to me and says, this is a great idea and there's people in need, I say, well, yeah, I've got a penny for you. When I probably should be giving him a 10, right? So a tightwad and this idea of frugality might cause me to lose out on this very basic Christian idea of being generous, right? So I've got to evaluate these ideas and say, that's a good thing. Frugality is good, but it also has limits. And I don't want it to encroach on this other area. I want to build multiple archetypes so that my frugality has good places to land and it has good places to be expressed. And it's good to be frugal, especially if that frugality at some point helps me to be more generous than I could have been otherwise. Right? But if I take frugality and I excise other Christian ideas from it, if I take frugality and let my selfishness rule my frugality, then I become that tightwad. So I've got to begin to examine these things, and the difficulty becomes that they're all interlaced, which is why it's so very important that you have to think about your thinking, and so very important that you live in community where someone can say, hey, you know what? You're a tightwad. And that's not good. It's not helping you. Your frugality is noble, but your tightwadness is not. And so you see how now I begin to use all the tools to examine my thinking. So we might say someone who fixes what they have instead of buying new, that never actually ventures out. This is a great thing. This is a great thing. But there is a sense, too, where because people want to create new things and make new things, that we've had innovation. And so if I always just lean back on this, that nothing new, anything new is bad. And when someone buys something new, I look askance at them and say, huh, they don't know how to take care of their stuff. That's why they're always buying something new, right? If I take that, I can make that into a negative as well. You see how all of these things, even though they have particular value, are rooted in an experience, and then they need to be evaluated even if they have value because they're intertwined and they exist with other things. Because here are some of the negatives that might be the result of Depression-era thinking. We've mentioned being a tightwad, but sometimes people are untrusting. That's one of the results of Depression-era thinking. So don't trust anybody. How can I? So they're suspicious and pessimistic. They always say this, the old ways are the best. They don't allow for any change. They have a sense of hopelessness. They're hypercritical. Those can be the negatives that came out of some of this thinking. If they don't put it into the sieve of the scriptures and prayer and the Christian dynamic and the mind of Christ. On the flip side, we want to cultivate some of these things that maybe are restricted by Depression-era thinking. Generosity, optimism, exploration, investment, risk. You know, if I've been burned so bad, I never want to take a risk. And that isn't necessarily good. And innovation. Those things are some of the things that might be restricted by this hyper-depression era thinking. Does that start to make sense? You start to think, wow, wait a minute. These are things, some of them are good, some of them are not. What I've done with some of them is not good either. And so I've got to begin to examine that thinking and challenge some of those things that I just keep saying over and over and over again that have I've never challenged or examined them for their truth value or their practical value. We've also done this with some Christian ideals. So let's talk a little bit about that. So if we take some of these words, these Christian words, holiness, grace, faith, servanthood, humility. And I come to church and I listen to these words and I go, okay, yeah, we believe in faith, we believe in grace, we're supposed to be servants, we're supposed to be humble, and I never actually begin to define and integrate them into my life, then they just become platitudes. They become worthless things if I don't drive them down into that place of my archetypes. Sometimes they actually become negative. So let's just take the term holiness. I think the appropriate way to look about holiness is two-pronged. Number one, it speaks to me about my purpose. And first and foremost, when I talk to people about holiness, what does it mean to be holy? It's that God has selected me to be of use to himself. That's the first place I go with holiness. Now, I don't know if that surprises you or not. Hopefully it doesn't, because we've talked about this quite a bit. But I think in general, when you say holy in the Christian world, it means something a little bit different than that, maybe more related to the second way that I'm going to define it. But the first thing the first thing that we respond to when we hear the word holiness is not positive. It's typically negative. We think about people who view themselves as holier than thou. They've postured themselves in an arrogant way. They're holy. They see themselves as holy. They posture themselves as holy. And they separate themselves from other people. And so holiness, in my mind, first of all, is something that gives me an impetus for service. And some people misuse it as a tool that separates them from other people and helps them to put other people down. Same word. But number one, I've not dealt with it correctly. I've not defined it correctly. And then I've not driven it down to the place where it needs to go. So sometimes that's our problem. So holiness, if I don't appropriately define it as number one, separation by God for service, not from people, but God has selected me to be useful to his plan and his purposes. And secondly, holiness is something that I aspire to because I want to be like God. I want to be like God. And so the picture I use for godliness is Jesus Christ. He becomes my example for that. When I think about holy, I think about how Jesus led a holy life. And he led a holy life by being fully committed to the purpose that God set him apart for, and then he jumped right into the middle of people and loved them. So I want to be holy like Jesus was holy, not like your typical fire and brimstone preacher is holy. Now, some people take holiness and they make it into something that makes them feel worthless on the one hand, or arrogant on the other hand. And this becomes a misuse of that term. They don't identify it correctly, and therefore it becomes archetypal in the wrong way, and they become to live in that way poorly. Grace is the same way. In grace, I might take things for granted on the one hand, or take advantage of God on the other hand. Right? That's why Paul says, should we continue to sin so that grace might abound? Why does he say that? Because some people were taking advantage of grace. They were taking advantage of it. They were doing whatever they want to, saying, you know, well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. It's okay. I can do whatever I want. We live by grace. On the other hand, people take God for granted. You know, it's the free gift. Sometimes, you know, we say this, if you pay for it, you put more value on it. And so sometimes we go the other way. We take grace for granted. When the appropriate response to grace is gratitude. I want to be grateful. So I begin to work these tools together now as I read about grace in the scriptures, as I address my beliefs about grace and my understanding about grace in my mind, in my heart, in those deep places. And then I begin to change my ideas about those to conform to the truth of God's word so that my mind matches the mind of Christ. And I can go through all of these things. We can talk about faith and servanthood and humility, where servanthood doesn't mean that I'm a doormat, and humility is not humiliation. So we begin to define these things appropriately. I hope that makes more sense and helps you a little bit. All of these things have the potential in your mind to be good and profitable and transformative, or they can be a trap, a bondage, and a prison. That goes for Christians and non-Christians, which is why it's so important to begin to examine what it is that you believe, all the way down into the root. My assignment for you in preparation for the additional stuff we're going to do is this week I'd like for you to read the book of Ephesians. So it's 6 chapters. If you start tomorrow and read a chapter a day, you'll be finished by next Sunday. 1 chapter of Ephesians every day this week, and by next Sunday you'll be done with it. And next week we're going to talk about some key words out of the book of Ephesians that will help us begin to build this new paradigm of thinking all the way down to our roots. So Father in heaven, thank you for today, for your goodness, for your love for us, Lord, for the minds that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin to examine them, we would submit ourselves to your Spirit. Lord, we know your Spirit will be faithful in helping us to discover the areas of our inner man, our inner person, that is not conformed to Christ, and that you'll do your work in conforming us into the image of Christ. So we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.